All right, Genesis chapter 3. We are continuing our series in Genesis. The Gospel according to Genesis. I think that's our overall title. So, last week, I asked the question last week in our sermon, some of the big questions that we have as human beings, like, how did I get here? What is my purpose for being here? Those answers are given to us as frail human beings very early on in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. A lot of answers to some of the biggest questions in life. There's another big question that I raised last week, and I'm going to try to answer it at least in part today, and that is, what on earth has gone wrong here? What happened to planet Earth? What is wrong? What is broken? Why is it so messed up? And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. So what I'm actually going to do today is I'm going to compare and contrast the temptation and fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 with the temptation of Jesus Christ. Okay? There's two great accounts in Scripture of people being tempted to sin. One is Adam and Eve in Genesis, and then in the Gospels, we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus. We're going to compare and contrast those two stories, and it's critically important that you understand, that we understand the difference in these two stories. So, Father, we just again thank you for your word. Lord, it truly is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. And so, God, I just ask you to help today. Help us by your Spirit. Help us to learn all that you want us to learn so that we could be the people that you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you and praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, the temptation and fall of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, quote, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Let's stop there for a second. So, first and foremost, we understand in this story, I hope you do, that the serpent represents the Satan and the devil, okay? And there's several other places later in the Bible that say that with great clarity, that the serpent is not just a snake, not just a talking friendly snake. You know, this is not like some Disney cartoon movie. Adam is not Dr. Doolittle. You know, this represents this fallen creature we know as Satan. And so he is interacting with the woman. I'm going to go over this fairly quickly. So we're going to look at kind of in a micro level what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. Then we're going to look in a micro level, what happened with Jesus and his temptation. And then I want to kind of connect the big dots and look at the big picture. So first of all, Satan basically says to Eve, well, did God actually say you shall not eat any of the trees in the garden? So technically, what he's saying is partially right, but there's a lot of misinformation in the way he's spinning this. So here's what actually God said. If you flip back a page, it says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, chapter 2, verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God did not say you couldn't eat of the trees in the garden. Actually, almost exactly the opposite. He said you can eat of every tree in the garden except just one. So, main idea here, main point. is in when Satan brings temptation, he'll often magnify the prohibitions in our life. Like, I used to think God was a big killjoy in the sky. Before I was a Christian, I literally thought being a Christian was going to be a life of sadness, of no joy, no fun, you know, zilch. All that is gone. My sinful days are my fun days, and being a Christian is going to be absolute misery. I know I should do it, because I don't want to die. I want to go to heaven someday, but that's the way I envisioned God. And in some ways, I think that's kind of what the serpent is kind of implying to Eve. Just the opposite. God said, listen, you can eat every tree in this garden. Now, you have to understand, Adam and Eve were in this beautiful paradise. It was gorgeous. It was perfect. They had every single need met. They weren't cold. They were, I mean, life is good, so to speak. It was amazing in the garden, okay? There was only one tree that God said, you shall not eat. Satan magnified the prohibition, okay? Notice verse 3. It says, you shall not eat of every tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So now the woman is speaking back to the serpent, and she's telling the serpent, like, the information that she has. Now, what she's saying isn't actually fully accurate either, because God never said you're not even allowed to touch the fruit. He just said, don't eat of that one tree. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He never said not to touch it. So some have said this is the first example of legalism in the Bible. Legalism is when you add to the commandments of God. He didn't say not to touch it. He just said, don't eat it. Now, who knows where she got that idea? Maybe she was thinking that. Maybe Adam, trying to protect his wife, said, honey, we're not supposed to eat of that tree. Matter of fact, don't even go near it and don't even touch it. You know, I don't know exactly, but that's the way she was thinking about it. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So basically, he blatantly, now he's just coming like, he's not nuanced anymore. He's not really even being deceptive at this point. He's just flat out and out saying, God is a liar. Okay? He's not really trustworthy. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The irony was, when we read in chapter 1, that they already were made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, granted, maybe they didn't know evil firsthand, and they hadn't experienced evil because they were innocent and in perfect communion and fellowship with God, but they already were in God's image and likeness. And so in essence, the serpent was basically insinuating this. Hey, God is holding you down. He is tricking you. He doesn't really have your best interest at heart. He knows if you eat that fruit or that tree, you're going to be just like him. That's in essence kind of what the serpent is telling to Eve. And so verse 6, at this point, this is where, for those of you who like fishing, this is where he sets the hook in Eve. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So she sees this fruit. She sees it basically as this fruit will enlighten her. This is what she's thinking. The food, it's good for food. It's good to the eyes, and it makes one wise. You know, in James, it talks about temptation. The three kind of hooks that temptation has on us as frail human beings are these. The lust of the flesh. You know the old saying, if it feels good, do it. That'll get you in a lot of trouble if you live by that rule. Okay? But that's in essence what he was dangling here. The lust of the flesh, it was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was desirable for the eyes. It looked good. It was pleasant looking. It looked like it would taste great, and it was pleasant to the eyes. And lastly, it would make her wise. This was the promise. This was the carrot that he was dangling out. She really kind of took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. And here's the reason. Notice this is Eve interacting with the serpent. But I started this by saying it was the temptation of Adam and Eve. And I did that on purpose because Adam, from this story, says he was standing there, right? Verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He was the passive accomplice to the crime, basically. He's standing there quietly, not saying anything, and going along for the ride. So he, actually in Scripture, in the New Testament, it talks about Eve being deceived, but actually Adam was the one who was, in many ways, the responsibility for this failure falls more on him than on her. They're both working in tandem here, but it really falls on his plate because he was basically AWOL. He wasn't engaged. If you remember back in Genesis 2, 14, 15, somewhere in there, God told Adam to work the garden and to keep the garden. Guess where they're living right now? Right? They're in a garden. Guess one of the things he's supposed to take and keep and protect from in the garden? Protect his wife from serpents, including serpents. They're supposed to have authority over all of the animals of the earth, including those things that creepy things, okay? Including this creature. And Adam was quiet and passive. And, you know, if there was ever a good time to have a domestic squabble, this would have been it right here. Hey, whoa, 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 babe, hang on. We're not going here. Why are you interacting with that green thing anyway? We're not going to do this. You know, that would have been a really good time to have a little marital conflict. But he went along quietly, and we understand, we all know the story, the results were cataclysmic, okay? From that point, look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. Verse 7 is the first example in world history of religion, okay? Religion is mankind having a problem and trying to fix his own problem. Sews fig leaves together to cover his nakedness. And we talked some about that on right at the Bible study Thursday night. So, right? Yeah. So the results of Adam and Eve's disobedience, mainly Adam's, I'll put it on him. Number one, they try to cover their sin. Number two, they hide from God. And number three, Adam blame shifts. It was the woman that you gave me. He does the double whammy. He blames God and his wife. Doesn't take any responsibility at all. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. I just wanted to go over that kind of quickly and briefly. The fall of Adam and Eve. Now let's compare and contrast that with the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 4. There's two main accounts, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and I decided to read the Luke 4 version. And so we're going to compare and contrast Adam's temptation and fall with Jesus. Remember, Adam, he's living in a paradise. He has an abundance of food, warmth, pleasure. Everything's good. Jesus, on the other hand, when he's tempted, he's in a desert and he's just finished 40 days without eating any food. So he's physically completely depleted, no food for 40 days. So they're kind of starting out this interaction. This is the same serpent, by the way. This is the same Satan that we read about in Genesis 3. Jesus is going to interact with in the Gospels. Okay? Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Understandably so. The devil said to him, first temptation, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay, first temptation. Understandably, Jesus is hungry after 40 days. It'd be reasonable to expect, from what I've read, after 40, you can actually, we even can do this. I don't know of many people that have fasted 40 days. I guess I know a couple people that have fasted 40 days. But technically, if you're healthy, you can fast 40 days. After 40 days, you're starting to starve to death. Like, you can actually be okay up to about 40 days. After that, you're starting to die. Okay? So Jesus is at the weakest, physically, he's at the weakest he could be. And so the devil comes to him, says, if you are the Son of God. Now notice that. It's a question. He's questioning Jesus' identity. If you are really the Son of God, then take these stones and turn them into bread. So it's a question of Jesus' identity. Now, just back a few verses in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, God the Father clearly said who Jesus is. Verse 22, a voice came from heaven, quote, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So God supernaturally, in a very spectacular way, told the whole world, but Jesus too, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So here we are, right after this, Satan is questioning him at a level of his true identity. Or if you're really the Son of God. So in essence, really, what is the temptation in the first temptation that Satan is tempting Jesus with? It's basically this. Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, you shouldn't be hungry. Like, you're the last one on earth that ought to be hungry. You're the one who made this all anyway. Why don't you take some of your power and some of your authority and just command this stone to become bread? I mean, after all, you commanded the whole universe into existence. And God said, let there be light. Ba-boom. And there was light. I mean, this is easy for you. You can do that. That's in essence what Satan was tempting Jesus, to take your power, take your authority, and use it to help yourself. Jesus answers back, you know, he says, man shall not live but by bread alone. Matthew quotes the whole verse. He says, but man shall live by not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus basically declares himself to be a man that's dependent on God. I'm not going to take my power and authority to serve myself. I'm going to instead subject myself to God the Father, trust him to meet every need, and everything he says is what I need. His word is what sustains me. That's in essence what Jesus said back. Temptation number two, verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This is the reason I wanted to use the Luke version of this story as opposed to the Matthew version. The devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I have given all this authority and their glory." Remember, this is the devil talking to Jesus. "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So I want you to really zone in on verse 6 here. Satan says to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me." Question, when did that happen? When was Satan given all the glory and the authority of the kingdoms of the world? Back in Genesis chapter 3. That's exactly what happened when Adam disobeyed God. Okay? When Adam disobeyed God, that's what completely changed the hierarchy structure within the universe, if I can put it that way. Okay? Before the fall, the structure was God was the sovereign and he was in charge. Then under God, it was Adam and Eve. And then under Adam and Eve, it was all the rest of the created world, visible and invisible. Okay, we read that last week about how God created Adam to have dominion over all the work, all the things that God had created. After Adam sinned, the hierarchy switched, the hierarchy changed. After the fall, it was God, and then it was Satan, or the serpent, or the devil, and then it was man and all these other creatures. So, basically what Satan was saying to Jesus was this: "Hey, if you will worship me, I'll give you all these earthly kingdoms, because they were all given to me years ago when Adam disobeyed God." The scripture refers to Satan as the god of this world in the New Testament. Small g. Not capital G, small g. But he is the one that influences human beings on planet Earth. I know that might sound archaic. It might sound like I'm a country bumpkin in the back. That is what the Bible teaches. I didn't write it. Okay? And so this temptation to Jesus is basically, if you will worship me, Jesus, you don't have to go through all that cross stuff. You know, that's going to be really hard. Why don't you just bow down, worship me, and I'll give you all of the glory and all the honor and the authority of these earthly kings. I know that's what you're coming for anyway, but just do it my way, and we can do this way quicker and much easier. Jesus responds back, "It's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve.'" So basically, again, Jesus is not using, he's not taking shortcuts, and he's not using his own authority to win the day. He's submitting himself to God the Father. He's living as a, even though he never stopped being God, he was living fully as a man yielded to God. Last temptation, quickly, verse 9 through 12. "And he took him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written.'" And then the devil is the nasty. He starts quoting scripture to Jesus. Okay? How many of you know that the devil actually knows the Bible too? The challenge for us is not only to know the Bible, but we need to know it in its proper context. We need to, like Paul told Timothy, rightly divide the word. Because you can make the Bible say just about anything you want it to say. A lot of cults use the Bible, okay? A lot of fringe, weird, strange people and strange groups, they use the Bible. And you can actually make the Bible say pretty much anything you want it to say. The goal is to allow it to say what God intends for it to say, right? Not just make it say what we want it to say. So the devil's using scripture on him. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. So basically, the devil takes Jesus, and I'm thinking this is like in the thought realm. It wasn't actually, you know, Satan in like a visible form and like bringing Jesus physically up to the top of this temple. I'm imagining it being kind of the way you and I are tempted, like in our mind, in our thoughts, not necessarily a real, like, you know, transporting Jesus to the top of this temple. But he's basically tempting him to say, hey, Jesus, God said he would take care of you. Just throw yourself down from here. You're his man anyway. He'll take care of you, right? So it was kind of this temptation to be completely presumptuous and completely, again, the idea of just autonomous and you can do what you want to do kind of idea. And God will back you. He'll take care of you. Actually, here's some Bible verses that show it. And Jesus responds back, verse 12. He says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he realized, Jesus was like, no, I'm not going to put God to the test by throwing myself off the top of this temple. That would be presumptuous. That would be wrong to do. That would be stupid. I'm not going to do that. Even though you quoted a couple Bible verses making it sound like God would take care of me if I did. Okay? So so he resists the temptation. And verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. Okay? So, micro summary of these two temptations. Okay? Adam was in the best imaginable conditions when tempted. Jesus was in far worse imaginable conditions when tempted. Adam was tempted once and he fell. Jesus was tempted three times and he stood and he never yielded. And actually, in Matthew's account, it says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Basically, Satan kind of, he emptied his whole bag of tricks on Jesus, and none of them worked. With Adam, he just needed to pull out his first trick, and he wilted and fell very quickly. Lastly, Adam failed. After he failed, he tried to cover his sin, he hides from God, and he blames others. Jesus, on the other hand, passed the test with flying colors. He remained holy and in perfect fellowship with the Father, fully empowered by the Spirit. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, yet one who was in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ was tempted. Matter of fact, I think he was tempted way beyond you and I because we wilt fairly quickly. Okay? Jesus took the full bag of tricks. He took the full onslaught of everything Satan had and he did not fail. It's really important that we understand this. Adam and Eve failed. They fled from God's presence. After that, angels were in the garden protecting Adam and Eve from going and tapping into the provisions within the garden. Just the opposite. When Jesus succeeded and was victorious, the devil fled from him. He didn't flee from the devil. The devil fled from him, and angels came and ministered to him. Okay, so these are just like a micro level looking at the two temptations. Now I just want to make one big kind of macro level observation. Okay, and if you want, turn to Romans chapter 5. Adam and Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this. My Bible, by the way, it has a heading. It says, death in Adam, life in Christ. It says, therefore, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So I want you to understand, Adam and Christ, Adam was a type of Christ. Okay? So there's basically, in all of humanity, there's two major, I'll say, parents, so to speak, or fathers. The first one being Adam. Every human being that's ever lived is related to Adam. Okay? Every one of us. You're all part of the Adams family. Sorry to break it to you. You're creepy and you're kooky. You really are spooky. You know, I forget the words of the song. Yeah, the Adams family. If you don't know the words, don't worry, you haven't missed anything watching the show. But seriously, every human being is part of the Adams family. From the Adams family, we've inherited, right? When you an inheritance is what you get. It's what you get from being part of a family. What we inherited from Adam was sin, death, condemnation, and judgment. That's what we get from Adam. Now, the second man, or the second Adam, is called Jesus Christ. Let's jump down to verse 18 of Romans 5. Therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men. Again, that's talking about Adam. So, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, again, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So Jesus is the second Adam, okay? Just like the first Adam disobeyed and caused all the problems and all the chaos, Christ fully obeyed. He's the only one that ever has. Fully, completely, was tempted in every way. Now, if Jesus was never tempted, then you could make the case, well, he's not a legitimate Savior, but he has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. And because of his perfect obedience, we now can be made, we now can have life, we can be justified, we can declare to be righteous, all because of Jesus and his obedience. This, my friends, is the good news. This is the gospel. Okay, the gospel isn't try harder and do better to be a good person. The gospel acknowledges our first birth, we're connected to Adam. And our inheritance is all kinds of bad stuff and junk. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But by simple faith in Jesus Christ, the one who was fully obedient, fully yielded to the Father. You know, at the end of Jesus' life, before he died on the cross, he prayed in the garden. He said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup, talking about going to the cross, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thy will be done. So Jesus, first in the desert when he resisted Satan in his temptation, later on in the Garden of Gethsemane when again he completely yielded to the Father, he and he alone is the only one who fully obeyed God. Amen. And that's why we can be made right with God. Because of our connection with Adam, we're all messed up, bottom line, right? It's bad. That's the bad news. But thank God, God didn't leave us there. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus lived a perfect life, tempted in every way, yet without sin, never yielded, never disobeyed God, completely surrendered to the will of God, even so much so that he died a gruesome, horrible, torturous death, so that you and I could be forgiven, adopted into his family, declared to be righteous, judged to be justified, blessed beyond measure, all of our sins forgiven. I mean, it is good to be part of the second Adam's family. It really is. We are blessed beyond measure. And so, again, my point is this the good news. This is the message of the Bible. Okay? There are two trees in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Think Adam. Then the tree of life. Think Jesus Christ. Okay? At the end of the Bible, we're going to read again about the tree of life. I think it's symbolic in some ways of the Lord Jesus. You know, the Bible says, 1 John says, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. Our first birth, we're part of Adam's family. That's why we must be, Jesus said, we must be born again. It's only through the second birth that then does Jesus become our, you know, our Savior, our second Adam. We're part of his line through the second birth, through the new birth, through a spiritual rebirth. And that, my friends, is the good news. So this is great news for the world. Like, we need to trumpet this far and wide and shout it from the rooftops. This really is great news. It's not about trying to be a better person. Be a good person. I want you to be a good neighbor, a good citizen, all those kind of things. But the essence of the Christian faith is faith in Christ, who he is and what he's done on our behalf. Okay? There's only two branches of human beings. Everyone's part of Adam's family, but the other are those that have put their faith in Christ, who he is and what he's done. Then they're engrafted into this whole new family tree with all kinds of blessing. Again, inheritance is something you get from being part of the family. This is not something you earn. This is not something you work for. This is a blessing, a benefit of being part of the family. That's why the Bible says we're saved by grace and not by works. Amen. It's a gift from God, not of our works, lest any one of us should boast. Amen?